Now, brothers and sisters, I want to return this morning to 1 Corinthians as we've been marching our way through this book and return to chapter 14, particularly after our little hiatus over into Acts chapter 2, in order to get a handle on precisely what it is we're talking about and how we are to understand this gift of tongues. And to remind you by way of review, there were four things that I think we learned from Acts chapter 2 regarding the gift of tongues. It can be summarized this way. Number one is the gift of tongues came with other supernatural signs, and they all were demonstrating the significance and the uniqueness of the sending of the Spirit of God upon the church on that day. Number two is, I think the tongues were not just private experiences in Acts, the experiences of just a few believers, but were experienced indeed by in the public arena, and were confirmed for what they were by total strangers, both to the apostles and to the gospel, as being languages and dialects of people who had come from other nations. Number three, these different tongues were used purposefully to get the attention of the crowds, but when Peter then spoke to them and proclaimed the gospel to them, he did so in a common tongue, which resulted in the marvelous work of conversion of 3,000 in that day. And then number four, from the rest of the book of Acts, it seems clear that this gift was not pursued by any, was not sought after by any, wasn't considered valuable or essential to one's spirituality by either apostles or the growing church, but rather that the presence of that gift was quickly diminishing once its purpose and its significance had become achieved, as did other signs such as healings, powers over nature, and control over demons. So with no other reference to tongues in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, or in all of the rest of Paul's later letters, as a matter of fact, we return now to our continuation of this counsel and this direction that Paul is giving to the church in Corinth, which, as we have seen throughout this letter, has proven to be a church with many, many serious issues and problems, and one that truly needs Paul's very patient, very pastoral shepherding in order to maintain its Christian focus. So as we come back to 1 Corinthians, we come back to chapter 14, and we come now to the heart of Paul's instructions, particularly with regard to this church's fascination with the gift of tongues as they understood it, and how that fascination has led them astray. I want to read the first 19 verses this morning. This is the Word of God. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinctive notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Okay, we have a lot to cover, so let's get into it. Paul begins chapter 14 here with this transitional verse. And it's very important to remind you of that transitional verse. He's started the whole subject matter in chapter 12, but in chapter 13, he's taken this pause to speak, to rebuke, to instruct them regarding the need of the church to have love for one another. And he comes then to the beginning of chapter 14 with this transitional verse, making a reference back to the entirety of chapter 13, in which he rebuked the church for their lack of agape love and how their misunderstandings of the gifts and of worship has led to a disregard for one another and the sensationalizing of the few individuals to the cost of valuing the many other members. That was his focus in chapter 12. It is only in connection with this, with his charge to pursue love, that he now goes on in the next 5 verses. Because he's telling them to also earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but really to earnestly desire one in particular. Over against all of the others, he wants them to again attend to the gift of prophecy. And this is an urging that he repeats again and again in this passage, lest they miss it. Earnestly desire the gift of prophecy among you. Now, after studying, as we did a few weeks ago, what that gift is, what prophecy is, more specifically, I don't think we can be too sure that what he is doing here is encouraging every single person in the congregation to pursue the gift of prophecy, to engage in that gift of prophecy themselves. I think that would be an unlikely thing for him to be thinking here, given his concern that they establish a proper priority of worship. What seems much more likely is that he is telling them all to adhere to the preached word of God with more priority, with more sobriety, with more attention than they pursue any other gift in the church. He wants them to listen to the word of God proclaimed without distractions and without the distortions and without the demonstrations, because he knows that the more the word of God is proclaimed, the more they will grow in understanding and the more mature they will become as an entire church of Jesus Christ. But then as we read on and Paul talks about the tongues, it becomes easy for any reader now to conclude that we are not talking about the same spiritual phenomenon that we just got through studying in the book of Acts. Paul's description here, I think, makes that very clear. You can follow along in your text. Verse 2, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And that the one who speaks in a tongue is not understood by men, but is rather uttering mysteries which are not readily revealed. That does not line up at all with what we just saw in Acts chapter 2. Verse 4, the tongues speaker only builds himself up. And when you remember what he said in chapter 12, I don't think you can readily conclude that building himself up here is really a good thing, after all. But you may indeed question as to the possibility that when he's talking about the tongue speaker building himself up, it could be part of the problem in the congregation he's trying to correct. It's very probable that this sort of building up of the self is the very thing Paul has been speaking against. So all of this then, in both tone and approach, is different than the description of the gift of tongues that we found and studied in Acts chapter 2. And the only conclusion I think we can come to is that there really is a pretty big difference between these two experiences and these two exercises. What's going on in Acts chapter 2 is completely different than what's going on in Corinth. The first to occur, historically, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, was a momentous day in the life of the church and was described well and was understood clearly. This latter experience going on, the accepted experience that's grown in Corinth, is not described or defined at all. It remains mysterious. It remains mysterious even to Paul himself. It's apparently not understood by any. That's part of the attention grabber. No one understands what this is. No one's got a handle on it. It's all mysterious. So where did this difference in the experience of tongues come from? And furthermore, do we accept these differences readily? Because, well, it's occurring in the church and it's in the scripture and you can't argue with that. And also because some Christians today are likewise fascinated and distracted by a similar phenomenon in their experience. And remember, experiences do tend to unite people. Whereas doctrine, understanding, clarity of thought does tend to divide. Do we just accept these differences in experience? Or can we legitimately ask whether or not something that is actually foreign to the gospel has managed to worm its way into the church in Corinth? And is that what Paul is trying to pastorally and patiently redirect their thinking away from? But if that's the case, if that might be what the case, why would he say what he does in verse 5? I want you all to speak in tongues. Kind of shoots down my whole scenario, doesn't it? No matter how you view the gift of tongues, you have to admit it is clear that Paul, with a gentle and a pastoral and a very patient heart, is doing what he can here to steer these Christians away from their attention to this version of tongues and toward the preaching of God. I think that's been demonstrated. And therefore, I think that what Paul is doing here is I think he is deferring the experience. I'm not going to confront you with this. I'm not going to rebuke you with this for the moment. He's not going to reject it outright. He's not going to choose to stand for a political cause that will split the church unnecessarily, because he wants the preaching of the word to begin to control them and to build up their understanding so that they themselves might be encouraged to rethink their practices in the light of their growth in the Word of God. And why does he choose that patient path, you might ask? He tells us that. He tells us he only has one real goal in mind. He says it three times in the reading of these verses. His goal is to build up the church. He's not concerned about the minor things. He's trying to steer them in a direction that will be healthy. His goal is to build up the church. Now, this goal and his patience in verse 5 reveals itself very clearly as his objective when he goes on in the next set of verses to critique this practice of tongues by way of these rhetorical illustrations in verses 6 through 12. Let's look at these. He does this in two forms. Here, first, two ways. First of all, he's going to talk about the priority in worship. And then he's going to be talking about the form in which these take place in the worship. First, he speaks by way of stressing priorities in worship. Verse 6, if I come speaking in tongues, but that is not followed with a revelation, a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, or a word of teaching, he says, you will receive no benefit. It would be hard to dismiss the notion that Paul is thinking precisely of Pentecost here, where the gift of tongues is used to attract the attention of the travelers into Jerusalem before Peter preached the word to the crowds in a common tongue. He's saying, what benefit is it if you speak in tongues and you get people's attention and there's nothing to follow by way of teaching? It is of no benefit. The rhetorical question of Paul here, and I think it's important you understand how language works, to coin a phrase, the rhetorical question of Paul here cannot be answered by saying, well, speaking in tongues without teaching at least benefits the speaker. That's not an option. This is a rhetorical scenario. The only response Paul is looking for is the obvious one that in this case comes by way of a negative response. There is no benefit. Now, let's go on. Verse 7. If instruments do not give distinctive notes, this is another rhetorical question. If instruments do not give distinctive notes, if there's no music played, but there's just a cacophony of sound, how will anyone know what is being played? It's a rhetorical scenario. You can't say, well, at least the one playing know what's being played. And that doesn't work. That's not an answer that's possible here. The only answer Paul wants to this rhetorical question is, no one knows what's being played. Verse 8. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, if you hear the bugle call but do not recognize what signal is being given, again, it's a rhetorical question. The only answer is no one understands. The sound would be meaningless. It would not matter if the bugler knew what he was playing. His army's about to be destroyed because of lack of communication. And then Paul sets aside the illustrations and he talks more directly. He really is trying to make it clear to everybody here. Verse 9, he says, if you utter a tongue that is unintelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Here he provides his own rhetorical answer. You will be speaking to the air. What you say will be meaningless. Then comes verse 10 and 11 to kind of close the argument. All the languages in the world communicate. That's the whole point of language. If I do not know that language, Paul says, I am a foreigner to the speaker. There is no communication, only confusion. I think he's choosing these words because he has Genesis 11 and the story of Babel in his mind. Pentecost, you remember, was the great reversal of the Tower of Babel, bringing communication back so that the gospel might go forward. But Paul now says the Corinthian version of tongues was only bringing back the curse of confusion back into the church of Christ. They have been proud of this. It has been used to parade before people and make celebrities among the congregation and make those who don't have this feel less than Christian. Chapter 12. And so in verse 12, he says yet again, lay aside the things, lay aside the experiences, lay aside the practices that are meaningless and confusing, and strive instead to excel in the things which what? Build up the church. Experiences must give way to teaching. And boy, that's a hard lesson for Christians to learn. Yeah, but I was there. I heard it. I even said it myself. I had the same experience. I've been through this. Experiences must give way to teaching. But Paul's not done. After talking about the priority in worship, now he talks about the form in worship. And it's the same critique. Verse 13, when in worship and someone speaks in a tongue, pray that this tongue is going to be interpreted. He wants the interpretation of the tongue. Because he says in verse 14, if I just pray in a mysterious tongue, now he's putting this in first person. Notice this. If I pray in a mysterious tongue, he says, my mind is unfruitful. Now, some today even do just this and will even justify that. They will pray to themselves in a tongue that they haven't the slightest idea what they're saying. Their mind is unfruitful. But they're doing it in their devotions, in their private prayer closet, and this is what they think is appropriate, what the Bible teaches them to do. And they think they are doing so in a correct fashion. But Paul answers in verse 15, prayer should be done with the mind. Just as the praise that we sing in worship, Paul says, must be simply done not just to a catchy tune, not just to a nice toe tapper, but our minds and our consciences must be tuned to the words that are coming out of our mouths, that our children and that our outsiders are hearing. And do not leave them confused about what this is teaching us about God or the Scriptures or about hope or salvation or life. It must be clear. It must be done with the mind. That, he says, is much more crucial. And that's also, isn't it, what Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 6 when he teaches us about prayer? You remember what he says there? He says, if you pray or if you sing, when he calls us, he says, do not pray like the Gentile babblers do, who heap up empty phrases and who think they are heard for their many words. Do not be like them, he says. In verse 16, Paul returns again to his essential point. If you pray, if you sing with your spirit, but not with your mind, how can anyone affirm your words? How can anyone affirm your testimony or give glory to God? For even if, he says, even if you are giving thanks in some private, personal, mysterious way, the other person is not built up. Do you realize how important that is? We pray together to encourage and to build up one another. We sing together before God to build one another up. We repeat the gospel in our prayers and in our songs because we want to encourage those among us who are struggling with doubt or with fear or with other issues in their mind, and they hear you sing the truth and they are built up. And they're strengthened. That, my friends, is what Paul is talking about. But when the other person among you is not built up, you know what he said in chapter 13? You know what he said in chapter 13? If you are without agape love, then all of your tongues are like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And then finally comes verse 18. And here is indeed the litmus test, isn't it, for the whole chapter. By this verse, by this one verse, ladies and gentlemen, if we have been looking at all of this correctly, if I'm on target, then this will cement the whole discussion, won't it? But if I am wrong about all of this, this will expose us for our prejudices. Notice I said our. You're in this with me. Paul says in verse 18 that he speaks in tongues more than all. Now, if Paul does indeed speak in tongues according to the Corinthian model, then he would be the very kind of man who is causing a sensation and a stir within the congregation. and getting much more attention and much more status for his gift than he deserves while putting others down who don't have it, he would be the very image of the one he's rebuking in chapter 13. That's the first thought. Further, we have absolutely no record whatsoever of Paul doing this in this fashion at all. None of his preaching mentions him doing this. He didn't get up at Mars Hill and speak in a tongue before he spoke to the philosophers. None of his prayers mention this. He doesn't say, "I spoke mysteriously and without my mind for 15 minutes, but then when I come back, this is what I have to tell you," or "this is what I want you to write down." His prayers are with his mind, and his prayers are easily understood. None of the advice that he gave to Timothy or to Titus has anything to do with this whatsoever. Timothy and Titus, this is how you speak in tongues. This is how important it is. You got to do this. You got to lead people. You got to make sure that they understand how vital this is. You have to speak in tongues more than the rest of them. Nothing. There is nothing in the scriptural record that declares such a thing. And if this is an argument from silence, brothers and sisters, this argument is deafening. What makes much more sense is to understand what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to shock the Corinthians, kind of surprise them. He's trying to stun them into rethinking what he's trying to get at. He's insisting that language is meant to be communication and that the gift of tongues is just that. It's a gift of God for communicating between one and another with their minds. We all know, and we readily know from the Acts and from the writings of Paul, that Paul was multilingual. As a Roman citizen, as well as a Jew, as well as one who was privileged with the finest education his parents could afford. And by all of the examples we have of Paul traveling readily through the entire Roman Empire and preaching everywhere he went, we know him to have been gifted by God with many languages by which he was able to communicate rather than confuse. But he would not desire to come to the church in Corinth and speak some other language before them that they would not know, that they would not recognize, just so that they would be impressed with his spirituality. That's just not Paul. He would much rather, he says, instruct others, using his mind, communicating mind to mind in order to what? Build up the church. And remember, my friends, we don't know what happened to Apollos. We don't know what happened to the super apostles that he refers to in 2 Corinthians. We don't know about these competitors that are putting Paul down whenever they can behind his back. All we know is that Paul died for his faith. And Paul didn't die trying to chase some political spotlight so that others would think him great. Paul denied himself at every turn. And why would he do that? Because his goal was to build up the church. Building up the church continues to be Paul's main concern throughout this entire section. He says it again and again and again, and as well as throughout this entire letter. He's writing a letter to a church that is absolutely miserable in all of its sin and all of its corruption and all of its twisted theology. He is patiently trying to work them through, turn this ship around, and he doesn't want to come in and hack and slash and decimate it and split it into pieces. He wants them to stay together. But they have to learn from the Word of God. They have to grow. They have to mature. That's what he's been saying all along. as we continue to see on these many issues, worshiping God with our minds is very important to Paul. And as we finish chapter 14 next week, Lord willing, we'll find out that that is indeed his goal continues, and he wants to glorify God over everything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can go through this study. We also join with Paul. We do not wish to split the church. We do not wish to decimate her. We do not wish to condemn or judge others, Lord, as they see fit. But we pray that your church might continue to be built up, that your church might be more convicted every day with the Word of God, become more sure and certain of what it is she believes, even if it should superficially divide her in denominations. Because we know, Lord, that clarity of thought divides, but how much more important it is for us to know what it is we believe and be persuaded of the gospel of Christ above everything else. We thank you that it is revealed to us from beginning to end so that everyone may read and behold and love you with all their heart. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.